you are decided to be a part of Dalreda for the day. Hopefully you'll come back. I know as we're in the middle of the summer that people are traveling in and out. I know a lot of you have good stories from previous weeks and looking forward to other events coming up. So excited that you are here today for whatever reason that may be. Before we get started, I would like to say a prayer as we just begin the morning. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we come before you and we thank you so much for the day and the opportunity that we have to study your word, to challenge one another and challenge ourselves. Father, we realize that there's a lot of challenges that we may face in life. There's a lot of decisions that we have to make that we may not always know the right decision, but I pray that you will give us wisdom and clarity of thought so that we can choose your word over ourselves. Be with us as we study this morning. Help us to be an encouragement as we think about these things and to share them with others. We thank you so much for Jesus, and we pray this to you in his name. Amen. So we are continuing our study together, thinking about Christian ethics. And we've kind of taken a lot of different components together of how to think, and we're still building a case. If you haven't figured out, just the nature of this class is challenging us to think outside the box a little bit more and understand how other people think. And I think that's probably some of the more value behind this is knowing where people come from, because that's our challenge a lot of times, is not being able to relate to certain people because we don't know from what angle they're approaching a particular topic. And it makes discussions turn into dialogues that then turn into debates that then just fall apart at the seams. I want to be effective as a Christian. I want to be able to take God's word and to be able to teach people. And I know you do too. I mean, that's the reason why we're here in Bible study before we come together to worship, is because we want more information. We want to gather data. We want to do whatever we can so we can prepare ourselves the best way that we possibly can, so that when we march outside these doors, after having lifted up the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, that we have something to say to people. And I think that's the value of Bible class, the value of challenging one another as we're trying to think outside the box. And so I want to hold that in the forefront of our mind as we study together today. As I said, we're piecing together a lot of stuff. This topic is very vast, just dealing with ethics in general, because you can then go even further into ethics and you can think about, okay, what about business ethics? What about medical ethics? What about, you know, plug in whatever you have as a career, whatever you have as a style of life, and you're going to find a particular niche of ethics there. So this is a big topic. But what we're trying to do is think about it biblically, because our angle in life is to approach every topic through the lens of God. Essentially, we're asking, what would Jesus do in a moment like this? How can we take the words of God lived out in Jesus and practically apply them ourselves? How, if we have made that decision to clothe ourselves in Christ, how can we really show that we are in Christ? And we're presented with dilemmas all the time. We're presented with challenges that we just think, I have no idea what to do here. Or maybe in retrospect, we look back and we think, man, I made some really bad decisions. I was standing at a fork in the road and I chose the left path when I know now I should have been on the right, or vice versa. And I think that's wisdom, right? As we think about being able to take all the things that we have learned through life and being able to look back and think, I wasn't so wise here. Or, you know what? I made a wise decision and it has increased blessings from God because that's what he wanted. If we can look back on our decisions, or we can look forward to decisions that are coming up and think, how can I apply biblical principles into these? Then I think we're doing well. And that's important for us that have that in front of us, that we're thinking, all right, I want to challenge myself even more to think like Christ. But we as Christians are in the midst of a world that does not think like us. Remember, go back and consider for a moment the section we had on worldviews. Our world is not a Christian world. Our world is not even a religious world, because we know that it is splintered and it's divided. And religion, even in a broad term, is splintered even more when you think about the world religions in the world today, that people are coming at these topics from vastly different approaches. We have the scripture. We have the defined word of God that we can sit down across the table from somebody and study with them and teach them, but not everyone is there yet. And you may have realized this very quickly in some of your discussions with people. They may not want to receive that yet. Remember our little survey that we did. that if the scriptures ask you to change something in your life, or you're doing something in your life that you know you need to change, are you willing to change it? Overwhelmingly, for our population that we have in here, that we said, yes, we're willing to do that. You compare that with other parts, and just showing you just from that class that I taught over at Faulkner, that not everyone is willing to do that. You may have people that are religious. You may have people that say that they're Christians, but when the rubber hits the road, they're not willing to make a change. So how can we help the world come to God? And that's going to be a lot of our focus today, is going even deeper into this idea of how do people think. We're going to get a little technical, and I enjoy things like that, and that's just kind of how this class will go. And all of this is building a case so that in about 2 weeks, so it'll be halfway through the quarter, when we get to those topics, we at least have some commonality of how can we approach a topic like this. And we're going to be considering how can we help someone else approach a topic like this. But what we're going to be thinking about today is putting people a little bit more in a box than what we've been doing. Not just a worldview, but how people view morals, and to see if we can compartmentalize those a little bit more. And so we can kind of spot things and say, okay, that's where they're coming from. I have a better understanding. So that's our purpose. Now, what we looked at last week was considering a moral God. If you remember, as we think about God's teachings, that goodness extends from God's nature. So if he asks us to do something, it's because it's part of his nature. He will never ask us to do anything that is not an extension of his nature. He exemplifies this when he showed us Jesus. He says it's not just theories, it's not just rules, it's not, you know, all of these things are just built up in our heads. No, it's actually able to be lived out. And that's what Jesus did for us. He took the law, he took the word of God, put flesh on it and said, let me show you what it's supposed to be. So goodness extends from God. It's part of his nature. So anytime we look at any passage in the Bible, we have to think, how does this show God's nature? What was his reasoning? What's his rationale behind giving us an instruction, creating us in the same way that he does, or instructing a group of people to do this or that? How is it an extension of God's nature? Because if we're faced with a problem and we think, I don't really know how to handle that. How do you handle God creating a place of torment and allowing people to go there? How did God allow and promote and actually direct groups of people, the Israelites, to wipe out entire nations? Now, we look at that and we're like, okay, I know the story behind the scene that God actually gave them time after time a chance, and they didn't do it. They fulfilled their own sins, right? The Amalekites, the Canaanites, God gave them a chance, and they didn't follow him. God always gives people choices, and we understand that. We start digging deeper into the scripture, and we see God's nature from beginning to end, but someone may pop right into the middle of scripture, and they think, how could a loving, benevolent God send people to hell? And so from some of our discussion we had last week, God's not sending people to hell specifically, that we make our own decisions. He gives us free will. And so we start picking that apart. So anytime somebody starts raising challenges against the nature of God, are we prepared and equipped to be able to help them and bring them back to center, bring them back to a focus of God? So goodness extends from God. And we can see that in a couple of different ways, and that's where we get a little bit more technical in this moment, is that it's kind of broken down into three components. I've put their initials here. Divine command theory, God says it, we follow it. We have natural law, we have this inward pull within us that it's able to spot good and evil in some ways, and we can drift towards one and away from another. So you have natural law, but then we just also have our virtue ethics. What kind of person are you? Have you ever thought about that and really tried to define that? What kind of person are you? How would you describe your character? How would you describe yourself in your family, in your workplace, in your friendships? Would you say that you're loyal? Would you say that you're deceptive? Would you say that you're trustworthy? Or would you say that I'm not really dependable? What kind of virtues do you have? What kind of virtues are you trying to build upon yourself? makes me think of Peter when he says, we take faith as the groundwork, and then you add to faith virtue and knowledge, and love is the culmination of it all. This is everything to do with ethics, but it has everything to do even more so with God. But I want to think for a moment before we dig a little bit deeper, and I want to think about some biblical examples of dilemmas. Now, before I show this, I'll give us a definition, just what a dilemma is. It's a situation in which a difficult choice has to be made between two courses of action, either of which entails transgressing a moral principle. Now, that's the technical term right from the dictionary, but you're going to be faced with a decision. Will you choose right or will you choose wrong? The scriptures are full of it. We get tons of examples all the way through the Bible, but let's think for a minute. What are some examples that come to your mind specifically when you think about people being faced with a particular decision and maybe they chose wrong or they chose right? What are some examples that come to your mind? Do what? Okay, why Balaam? Yeah, so you think about Balaam. Balaam was given the opportunity to be able to prophesy correctly for God, but he chose not to. And he becomes an example throughout time. He's used over and over again, and I love how God gets his attention. I mean, God is creative in and of himself, and how does he get Balaam's attention? Through a talking donkey. You know, he's able to instruct him. He's like, are you really paying attention to what you should be doing? So, yeah, you got the example of Balaam. Who else comes to your mind? Yeah, so looking at the definition itself, that it's between two moral principles. So, preservation of life, providing for family versus stealing. You know, so if somebody is, they're thinking, okay, how can I get bread in order to feed my family? Am I willing to compromise a particular moral because I need to provide for my family? That's definitely the essence of what a true ethical dilemma is that a principle is going to have to be broken. And do you choose, the lesser of two evils? Absolutely. And that's definitely part of it. But what else do you think for just examples? And even outside of that, where you may think of somebody that just doesn't choose right. Or they're faced with a decision that they consider to be a dilemma and maybe they handle it incorrectly. Yeah. Yeah, that's the first one that came to my mind. So you've read my PowerPoint. Good. So you've got Abraham that he lied about his wife. So he's going into Egypt, and he does it twice. Like, it would be one thing if it was just one time, but he does it twice to two different groups of people. But he's going into the land of Egypt, and he says, look, my wife is beautiful, and if I go in, they're going to see her beauty, and they're going to think, I'm going to have her, but she's attached to this man. Let's just go ahead and dispense with him. And so he said, well, I'll just call you my sister. And that way we won't have to say that we're married. He was trying to save his family, but he compromised, he lied. So yeah, that's one of them that comes to my mind. What else? Or even comment on Abraham, if you will. Yeah, I love the story of Abraham because it just shows me You know, that he, when you think about someone that has true faith, Abraham comes to mind. But before you get to the mountain with him and his son, before you get to that sacrifice, there's a big learning curve that Abraham has to go through. And he doesn't always make the best decisions in each one of those moments. I mean, from the very beginning, God comes to him and he says, okay, in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, I want you to leave all of your family, take your immediate family with you. I want you to leave everybody else, leave your home, leave your town, your country, and I'm going to send you somewhere. So he takes some of his family that he wasn't supposed to. And that's actually where some of his problems ended up later on because of Lot. We also found out why he was supposed to leave his dad specifically, because Joshua comments that Abraham's dad worshipped idols. And so you start looking at that. In retrospect, we say, oh, now I get why God was saying things like that. But in the moment, Abraham didn't necessarily choose correctly and suffered a lot of harm because of it. I mean, think about all the problems that he had with Lot. We look at that and we think, well, yeah, if you just would have left Lot back at home, you wouldn't have been faced with any of those problems at all. You would have had first choice in the land. You would have had, less wars. You would have had to just avoid the whole Sodom and Gomorrah situation. But we look at that and we think, that would be easy, but how easy would it be to actually leave your family? So something to think about. Yeah, so you get kind of the half-truth thing with Abraham and Sarah, that they are related a little bit. And so maybe that was his justification as mine. I can still say this, and it's okay, but you still see that he was trying to get out of it. But yeah, that's part of it too, is a bit of a half-lie. A lie is a lie, though. But you may look back and you think, well, I can kind of see where he's coming from, that he didn't really compromise his morals, but he really did. So that's something to think about. Good point. Yeah. There's some decisions, and I would say a lot of our decisions that we face aren't necessarily based off of something morally right or wrong, right? It's not really breaking one of God's commandments or something like that. It's just trying to decide what's the best thing that I can do in a moment like this. And we look at that and say, okay, well, it doesn't really matter. I'm just going to choose an option. I'm just going to go with it. But you do have to consider that component of faith in our relationship to God is, this is even outside of morals. This is just making daily decisions. But, let's say you're trying to decide between two jobs. And one would give you more freedom to work for God outside of the workplace. It'd give you more financial freedom maybe. More financial freedom. But the other one, it has its benefits, but it might demand a little bit more of you. But you might have more of an opportunity within the workplace to influence people. You think about things like that and you say, well, I'm just going to choose whichever one. But I think the way that we need to reason through stuff is, what's the best way that I can glorify God in a moment like this? And it doesn't matter where you are that you can do that. But that has to be a component of every decision that we make, is how can I interject God in the midst of this? Because when we start looking through Scripture and we find even more examples, you find where people take that little component of, I'm not going to think about God, I'm just going to pull it out and put it over here. And then they make a bad decision. Okay, who else in the Bible do you think of just making bad decisions? Or a bad decision? Yeah. Sure. What about him? Which part? Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar is a good example of someone given opportunity over and over again that's outside of Israel. See, God has always cared about everybody. He just accomplishes that in different ways. And God has sent prophets to other nations all the time. Elisha's ministry predominantly was to a pagan nation. Naaman, that whole situation. But you think about Nebuchadnezzar, time and time again, he had the opportunity to see God's hand in the group of men that were in front of him. And he got it at one point, but then he looked at himself over God, and you find him being humbled, eating the grass of the field. A couple other people that I think of just making bad decisions, maybe not to the fullest extent of a true moral or ethical dilemma, but just somebody that just amazes me how they would rationalize or justify some of the decisions they make. I think about David. David and Bathsheba. Now, there's a lot that's wound up in that one moment. All of Israel is out to battle, and David's up on top of his house. We think, David, why are you on your house? Why are you not in battle? I thought the kings were supposed to go, you know, out to battle, and yet you're here. Well, he was at home because he had to handle some things there. Maybe, you know, he was running into some challenges out there, and he was stressing. That's why he was on his rooftop walking back and forth. I mean, you know, people are going to approach it from a lot of different ways. But David's at home. He shouldn't really be there. And he sees Bathsheba. And we see the adultery that comes from there. Now, had it been just that one moment, that one situation, and David would have stepped back and said, I made a really bad decision. I shouldn't have done that. But then what do you find with the rest of that story? Like, David, you're just spiraling down. Like, you know, had you just confessed, I shouldn't have done that. And there's actually a result of my bad decision that there's a child being born out of wedlock, out of adultery. But then what's David's next move after he figures out that Bathsheba is pregnant? What does he do? Uriah, why don't you come home? Spend a little time with your wife and let's see if we can cover this up. That didn't work because Uriah had better ethics than David did in that moment. He's like, how can I betray my men that are out here on the field? How can I come home and spend the time with my wife? And he lays down at the door. I mean, you're thinking, you know, think of what's going through David's mind. Had it been any other man, you know, but here's Uriah, solid, making good decisions, and I can't even compromise him. Just think of what's going through David's mind. But then he just keeps escalating that further and further until finally he gets Uriah killed by putting him on the front line. And not just him on the front line, but then just leaving him abandoned on the front line and pulling back the troops. Yeah. I mean, you know, because we look at David and we say, all right, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, he's described as what? What's that main characteristic about David that we always pull out? Man after God's own heart. Yeah, so putting the Ark of the Covenant on a cart versus actually carrying it. And then what Josh was saying is that thinking about when David went into the temple and he ate the showbread. He comes in as the king and says, look, my men are hungry, and so takes the showbread. That scene comes back up in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 1, that Jesus' disciples are going throughout a grain field, and they're grabbing a little bit of grain and they're eating it. which always amazes me because that's not something I would want to eat. Like, you know, just grabbing grain and eating it, that doesn't sound appetizing to me at all. But because of their decision, the Pharisees get all upset and they say, look at your disciples. You're going to allow them, Jesus, to do something like this? Which they had actually neglected part of the law because it was okay for them to glean around the edges of a field. That was fine. And it was on the Sabbath that was the real problem. And so in order to teach them a lesson, Jesus says, let me ask you a few questions. What about when David went into the tabernacle and he ate the showbread? Did he defile something? But you're providing for God's anointed. But he even goes even further, and this is what I like about that whole scenario when Jesus addresses them, is that he says in Matthew chapter 12, he said, okay, if I'm not supposed to work on the Sabbath, do you think that your priests work on the Sabbath? Oh, yeah, of course. Well, God told them to work on the Sabbath, but are they working on the Sabbath or not? Just answer the question. Well, yeah, but it's necessary. And then I love how it finally ends. Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Deal with all the other situations first, and then we'll get to this of, I created the Sabbath, don't tell me what it's about. It's just the trump card that he lays on top of it. But I just think about David. David is presented with a lot of decisions over and over again that are dilemmas. And you see some of his character come out in there. Just look at how he interacts with Saul. I mean, you know, that time where he's in the back of the cave and Saul comes in, and he goes and cuts a piece of his garment off, wait till Saul leaves, and he said, look, I've got part of your garment. Or he goes down into his camp and, you know, puts a spear right next to Saul's head and comes back out, and he's like, look, I had the chance to kill you, but I didn't because you are God's anointed. He could have, and he could have ended all of his suffering, but he didn't. Time and time again, it is fascinating how David is approached with so many decisions, and he has to kind of weigh the options, and there are certain consequences to some of his options. So I think about David. And then just another one. This just kind of popped up as I was thinking. I thought about Peter. That's verse 5462. See if you can find that one. That's why it presents a dilemma. But I think about Peter. Jesus is going through the trials. He's in Caiaphas' house. Peter's down below. He's already told that he's going to deny Jesus. But in the moment, you find Peter lying. You know, the servant girl and some other people around there, they're like, aren't you a Galilean? Aren't you one of his disciples? And he starts lying about it. Now, we look at that and we say, okay, well, you know, part of it's fulfilling prophecy. And Jesus knew Peter's heart. And we also know some other prophecies where all the sheep, they would scatter. You know, we know things like that. But in the moment, Peter's trying to save his life. If he says, yeah, I'm with him, and I'm in the house, it's like he kind of snuck in. You know, he's down there in the court as all this is happening up above. What would you have done in that moment? You know, with faith, I think, you know, I will not betray my faith in God if I'm approached with something like that. But how many of us, in order to save our lives, would we compromise? Would we lie? Would we be deceptive? Would we dodge the truth? I think about that as a real practical one. You know, we look back in history and we think about all the martyrs, people who died for their faith, people that stood before Roman emperors and said, I will not worship your gods. There's only one true God. And they're skinned alive. Or maybe they're impaled and they're caught on fire and they light up Caesar's garden. Maybe they don't deny God and they stand before all these leaders and they're shoved within a carcass of an animal and they're thrown to vicious animals. We look at all the things that happened to Christians under that persecution. We look and we say, they didn't deny their faith. They stood up for it. And I want to be like that. But don't you get afraid sometimes that we might be like Peter? I mean, it is scary because that's the human component. That's the emotions. That's the things that come in. And so I think about these scenarios because, you know, with Peter, he's preserving his life. And, you know, and I could think about it now and I think, man, I'm thankful that we have Peter, right? We have the first gospel sermon, you know, given by Peter on the day of Pentecost. God could have fulfilled that and made sure that that happened. But what if Peter wasn't on the scene? You know, we look and we can start saying, well, you know, I see how all this actually played out. But if you get into the midst of why he did what he did, he made a bad decision. He lied. And would we do the same? All of these things, in my opinion, show us dilemmas. Yes. George saying there's hope for me to make right decisions. You know, that you look at these men and they're flawed. They had character flaws, is how we want to describe that. They make bad decisions, and it reminds us. I mean, the scriptures from beginning to end remind us that we're human. And we're going to make bad decisions. But how do we recover from those, and how do we stop ourselves from doing that again? And so let's put that into evangelism. Realize that we're in the midst of a world that's making bad decisions. Lifestyle decisions, political decisions, religious decisions. But that does not mean they're not redeemable. That doesn't mean that they can't change from that. That doesn't mean that there's not hope and promise for them. It needs to be a reminder for us. So, I wanted to begin by thinking about these as we go a little bit deeper into this idea of goodness extends from God. And let's see if we can add to the system a little bit more of how people think. Let me pop in right here. All right, so this is where we're going to get technical, so let's get nerdy for a moment, is that there are ethical systems. So when we think about how to make decisions, we're thinking of it through the lens that I'm a Christian. I have faith. God gives me a commandment. He told me what to do, but he also has written this code within me, but he also tells me to be a better person. He challenges me to be a better husband, a better father, a better coworker, a better friend. And that looks different for me than it does for you. Love your neighbor as yourself. How many opportunities have you had this morning to love your neighbor as yourself? How many times have we failed that opportunity? So when we think about God's commandments to love your neighbors yourself, that then is going to have to shape you in a certain way. Think about the Good Samaritan and how Jesus taught people to be the right kind of neighbor. We see all of this through the Christian lens, but how do people in the world justify and rationalize what they do? Why do they make the decisions they do? Why do they decide to be the kind of husband, the kind of father, the kind of wife, mother, coworker, Christian that they choose to be? So, like I said, let's get a little technical with this. There's two main headings for how people make decisions. You have making a reasonable decision, but you're able to think through it. And you have on the other side, it's not really rational. You may make decisions just because that's how you feel. The technical term for it is emotivism. But think about it this way. You make decisions solely off of your emotions. How healthy is that for us? If you just made every decision just because of your emotions, is that going to result in good things? No. What if you approached morals just by thinking, this makes me feel weird. You know, that just, yuck. I don't like things like that. I don't like murder. Like, what if you just approached moral decisions that way? Well, it's a whole classification of people. Here's just a few things to think about, and I don't want to have to cover everything. This is just, it's just the information. I just want to have it up there just for our short discussion. Emotivism in and of itself is moral language simply expresses a person's emotions about a subject. Capital punishment. Yuck. Boo. I don't like it. Like, there's no real reason why you feel that way. You just don't like it. There's no reasoning behind it. It's just what you decide. You're not even going to justify. You're just saying, well, that's me, and I don't care what anybody else says. I don't even have to think about it. Just for how I am right now, I don't like it, so we shouldn't do it. Okay, If you made all your decisions that way, that's a really weak way to make any kind of decision in your life. And so it presents some problems. It can't be verified. They say, well, you know, there are no truths in the world. Well, that in and of itself is making a truth claim. That's trying to make a statement that can be proven and it can't. It's just a theory because there's nothing to it. It's just a shallow, empty case. It doesn't allow for reasoning at all. It argues that morals are either scientific facts or just an expression of subjective feelings. And it fails to realize that moral truths are truths of reason. All that together, just if you made all of your decisions just based on your emotions, you're not going to get very far in the world. So that's one way of thinking about it. But let's go on the other side. One that we can probably relate to a little bit more is understanding the reasoning component. Make sure it's on board with me. We talked about this, is that you have objective versus subjective. We're in the objective realm. God said it. We're going to do it. God wrote it within us. We're going to follow it. God wants me to be a certain way. I'm going to do it. That's objective. But our world, they make a lot of subjective decisions. And this is where it'll get a little complicated, but I just want to break it into two further things. The correct term is consequentialism, that you're going to decide is something moral because of how it ends up. I would say majority of our world, our politics, are based off of utilitarianism. Pull out the word utility. You're going to decide if something is moral or not based on how it functions as a utility. Okay? So think about, just because we had brought it up, capital punishment. Excluding all the biblical stuff on this side, okay? Get away from the examples that we have in the Old Testament. Think about the governing authorities in Romans chapter 13. All the things like that. And let's just talk about it outside of the Bible. How do people justify capital punishment? We're just trying to understand how people think, okay? We're not in the emotivism. We're not just responding because, you know, I like capital punishment. I think that's the right thing. I'm just going to stay away from it. Outside of the scriptures, how do people justify capital punishment? Okay, it's a deterrent. It discourages bad behavior. Okay? What else? Do what? Life for life, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Okay. So, yeah, they use up resources. So the prison system, providing, you know, the housing, all that kind of stuff that's there, you know, let's not use those resources in that way. You get rid of the person, you can get rid of those expenses. Okay? What else? What does it say about justice? How do you rationalize justice? You know, for us, we're coming and we're saying, well, I want laws. I want to be in a nation that's founded on what God says. But we live in a nation where people are making decisions, regardless of where we come from in our history. But just think about how things are. That people are trying to say, well, what's the best thing for our nation? Us as a whole, as a group of people, what's the best thing for us? This is where utilitarianism really takes off. And let me show you some appeals. If you just think, what's best for the group? What's the best thing for our nation? So for justice and things like that, so capital punishment, if we can remove people that have done really horrendous things, atrocities, let's remove them from the equation completely. Because if we release them, rehabilitate them, they're going to be back into society and they may do it again. But what if we just kept them in our system? And then we're going to have to foot the bill. So what do we do with that? But what's the healthiest thing for a group of people? See, that's what this is saying. What's the best utility? It's a real simple way of thinking about it. If you think about, all right, what's best for the whole? What's the best for everyone together, the aggregate? It avoids rigidity of rules and legalism. You don't have to say, well, that's what the scriptures say. You just say, well, what's best for right now in this moment for who we are? It doesn't require appeal to religious authority for morals. I don't care what the scriptures say. What's best for us? It creates an awareness of the consequences to one's actions. So if it's a utility, it's, you know, what if all of us decided that we were going to persecute a particular group of people? We'd have to consider our actions. Where would this go? What would this result in? Would this be helpful for us as humans, or would it not? But it does present some problems. It can't protect the rights of minorities. It can justify obvious injustices to serve the greater good. Regardless of how you want to handle the, you know, our little scenario, the trolley car. You know, just as a way of thinking, people are using it to talk about how they're going to justify certain things. But what if you just said, whatever helps the greater good? How did people in the past justify some of the most atrocious things in history? It might have been under the heading of what promotes the greater good, although it was wrong and it resulted in wrong. Another problem is benefit and harm are not absolute. Who gets to decide what's best and what's good? If you're not hanging your hat on, well, there's something above us that we're going to make our decisions on, and it's just whatever we decide as a group, time changes, culture changes, people change, so they say. So there's nothing that's absolute. Yeah, so they won't even consider the scriptures, really. How can they just miss the benefits? If you were to just live a Christian lifestyle, it solves so many things. So many problems that's in the world today could be resolved if we just follow biblical principles. We see that because that's why we're following them. We get even more, and we know because it comes from God. But our world does miss that. They're just off. So this is one way of thinking. What's the greatest good for the most number of people? Okay. But then you also have on the other side of that, it's called ethical egoism. So just think about me, me, me. What if you made every decision, not just off of your personal preference, of your emotions, but something a little more substantive? You thought, I want to do whatever helps me in life. Think about it this way, in the workforce, whatever it takes for me to get to the top of the ladder, I'm going to do it. If you justified your decisions by, I'll do whatever it takes for me to get to the top, and if that was your priority, so what if I lie and cheat a little bit? So what if I, you know, oppress a few different situations over here just so I can get a little better? Why would that be wrong? Why would that be bad for somebody just to live by their own passions? Well, what's the point? Here's some appeals to it. If you just made every decision just because that's what I want to do, because it's whatever fits me best, why would you treat people with dignity? Think about it this way. It's not just because we want to help people, but I'm going to show dignity to you because I might have to use you for a favor later on. You might be able to help me, so if I'm kind to you, you know, I scratch your back, you'll scratch mine. But it's still, I'm at the center of it. I'm trying to get higher and higher, whatever that may be. It's the only moral system that respects the importance of the individual human life. Now think about that for a second. Why is that true? Does Christianity, does it highlight the importance of the individual human life? Yes. But it's not just about me. It's about all of God's creation together. Amen. We're created in the image of God, and I realize that. I'm going to treat you with love and respect and dignity. Not just because the scriptures say it, you know, that I should, you know, help you when you're in need and things like that, but I see you as I see me, and I see Jesus within both of us. Christianity is concerned about us as well as others. We're working together for a greater good that's determined by God, not by us. But if you did try and make every decision just by you alone, who cares what other people do? Or maybe you do care what other people do because it won't benefit your interests later on down the road. But you can see the weaknesses in this. How do you settle conflicts between people? If you're saying, hey, look, you get to decide what your morals are, you get to decide what your lifestyle is, and I'll decide mine, then we're not going to have an argument. But how do you settle a dispute? What if we lived in a society that, you know what, if I want your possessions, I'm going to take them because I'm stronger, because I'm better equipped, so that's right. Well, then that's the next point, is that if you live in a society like that, everything would just fall into anarchy. There would be no government. We don't see worlds really working on this. It doesn't make sense. And not everyone is interested in their own selves. We have this feeling within us that we want to help people. That's what I call the moral law, the natural law within us. So, but like I said, I want to put it into a category just so we know how people think. And there's the bell. So I'm not going to go to the next one. I'm going to hold this very quick for a discussion as we start next time. But what we're going to be looking at next week, taking all of this and being able to make decisions. Imagine all these different pieces. We're about to put the strings together. So that when we're going to approach a topic that maybe we have a lot of biblical information for, maybe things that we don't have a lot of biblical information for, maybe we have to kind of find those gray areas, so to say. How do we handle that? We're going to put all of this together and we're going to be able to make decisions. That's what next week's going to do, is take this and put it onto what's called a ladder. And we're going to see what is the greatest thing that we can pursue in every decision in life. So thanks. I appreciate you guys being a part of this, and I look forward to next week.